Romans chapter 8. And I was going to do a lengthy review today. And I think I'll wait and do that more lengthy review next week. Because they've got some folks missing. And I have some materials I want to get to. You can see the outline is quite long. It's only one page, but there's a lot on there. And I want to be able to get to that today. And so we'll have a more lengthy review of where we've been next week, Lord willing. But let me just read from chapter 7, verses 24, down to where we will start today. And do remember that we believe and have said that Romans chapter 7 is the life of the Christian. Many more modern scholars debate that and think that it's Paul in his unconverted state. Have to disagree with that, go with the older guys that have been scholars and Bible expositors for years. I believe there's good reason. We've already given those good reasons why. But let me just start reading from verse 24 in chapter 7. "Oh, wretched man that I am," this is what Paul says, "who will deliver me from this body of death?" But the answer comes quickly. "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." And even though our New King James goes on and adds a few more words there, and so does the King James, I think it's very, very fitting to see that these words are said exactly at the end of verse number 4, and I'm not so sure that they need to be here at the end of verse number 1. No problem having them there, except I really like the way it reads without them, because we're talking about justification, and we will be moving into sanctification as we go along here today. But let me just read it without those words. And if you have an ESV, you don't have those words. "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." And the law that's being spoken there is not the Ten Commandments. This is the principle, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ, the principle there, has made me free from the law or the principle of sin and death. "For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law," and we see the Ten Commandments there, "might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." And that's where we start today. That's where we start talking about what we just read there in verse number 4. You know, I do want to make one note, though. It's worth mentioning here. Did you notice the Trinitarian nature of verses 3 and 4? I mean, the Trinity is expressly put there for us. "But what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did," and that's, of course, God the Father, "by sending his own Son," of course, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, and then verse 4 talks about the Spirit, you know, the Spirit that's been given to us, the Holy Spirit that lives in us because of the work of the Father in election, the work of the Son in redemption, and the Spirit applying the redemption purchased by Christ to the elect of the Father. So here we go. You know, that's a stuff. So with all that being said and done, we'd go to new material. We were talking about regeneration. Now we're going to start, or we're talking about justification. Now we're going to start talking about regeneration, the change that takes place in the heart and life. And the life in the flesh and life in the Spirit, two spiritual conditions are contrasted. We see this in verse 5 and verse 6. "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. So one lives in the flesh. He has his mind on the things of the flesh. In the Greek, they're continually living in the realm of the flesh. Their thinking is fleshly thinking. It has to be, because that's the only realm that the lost understand. Okay. They cannot comprehend the things of the Spirit, things in accordance with the will of God, things in accordance with the law of God. Their thinking is fleshly thinking. But the Christian should have his mind set on the things of the Spirit. And how do you do that? Well, by living according to the Spirit, by setting our mind on the things of the Spirit. And you could ask, what are the things of the Spirit? Well, we spend our lifetime in this pursuit and never come to the end of it, studying the Word of God, seeking Him in prayer, coming together and fellowshipping together and worshiping God in a community like this. You know, taking of the Lord's Supper as we did in the first hour. Of course, one baptism. And every time you see a baptism, remember your own baptism and what God has done for you. And what He would... So these are the things that have been given to us, you know, compared to what the Old Testament saints went through with all of the ceremonies and such like that. These are very, very simple things, but they're also very, very profound things, because this is the new covenant. This is where we actually see the full expression of the promises coming to fruition. The promises given to Abraham, and the promises given to Israel, the promises given to David, all these things being fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Abraham's children, we realize, are not just the Jewish nation, but Abraham's children are all those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and trust Him and look to the stars of heaven. So shall your seed be. Look to the sands of the sea. So shall your seed be. These are the promises given to Abraham, and they include us. How marvelous that the Lord has included Gentiles. If you're a Gentile like I am, your ancestors from way back were pagan. They just simply were. That's the truth of the matter. Pagans, for sure. But God in His mercy has now reached out to the Gentiles. Now, you might have noticed something that I just said a few moments ago. I kept saying fleshly, fleshly, fleshly. And I think that's a really good translation for what it says in verse 6. For to be carnally minded, I think it would be good to say be fleshly minded there. And the reason for that is we have a word being used by Paul over and over and over again in these verses. And there really is no reason to change flesh to carnal. It's stylistic, and there's nothing wrong with it. There's synonyms, and you can do that. But just as I look in the Greek, I find it maybe just a little bit more pleasing to see every time he says sarkos, talking about the flesh, to be able to translate it flesh that way, knowing what it happens to mean. And I put that on your outline. The Greek is using a form of the same word for flesh in verse 6, as Paul used twice in verse 5. And we also see this in verse 7, verse 8, verse 9, verse 12, verse 13. So, you know, there we go. And by life of the flesh, we mean those that are lost, those who are still in Adam, those who live in this world as enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it doesn't just lead to death. Okay? For to be fleshly minded is death. Is death. The is, there's in italics because it has to be implied, but it's certainly there. It may not be there in the Greek word, but it's certainly there. Greek is kind of funny that way. You don't always have to put a verb in there, and then you supply the verb. Okay. To be carnally minded is death. It doesn't lead to death, which of course is true. But the mind of flesh is already dead to God. And that's what total depravity is all about. And it really can help you understand and even empathize with the lost, who we should not hate, but should be evangelists of and care about their souls and see them as those that, well, you were lost, right? You were lost at one time. And aren't you glad that somebody cared about your soul and talked to you about the Lord Jesus Christ? You know, we need to do the same. But it does help you understand the way the lost think. Sometimes you just hear things and you go, how can people think like that? How can they go on like that? Their worldviews, their opinions, their goals, their desires, they're all shaped by fleshly nature. And sometimes they get it right. Isn't that interesting? Sometimes lost men actually get it right and are correct in their views. But so often they're just out there, way out there, very much against the very things of God. Their outlook on life is shaped by what they know. And in this present fallen world, they understand it by their own fallen and corrupt heart until the Lord Jesus Christ comes. And what a magnificent change takes place. That's why the Bible says, you know, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. They really do. And it's been my privilege, as being a pastor over 40 years, to see this happen again and again and again. Someone comes to Christ, and almost immediately, their mind is changed on just a host of issues because of the Holy Spirit that lives within. Well, of course, there's still much to learn. There's much to know. But sometimes that change is dramatic, and you can really see it in the lives of people, you know. Well, it says in the end of verse 5, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And we're not going to go Joel Osteen on this, you know, that we're all going to be happy and never have any problems, and we're all going to be rich and everything's going to be fine. No, I still have troubles and you still have troubles, but in the midst of the trouble, you don't go through it alone. You've got the Lord. You've got the Lord by your side. You may have physical pain. You may have emotional turmoil. And again, Christian friend, we have a paraclete. We have one who loves us. We have one that guides us. We have one that is with us to the end. And if that end comes in a very terrible way, like it has for so many of the martyrs, guess what happens? All they can do is kill the flesh. And of course, they send the person immediately to glory when they do that. That's an amazing thing. You know, there have been times past and I think this is misguided to tell you the truth, but there's been times past where some Christians have elevated the martyrs to such a high position that they hope to be a martyr themselves. Well, I'm not sure that's a good idea, but if that's what the Lord would have for us, then he'll give us the grace to go through that. But my desire isn't to be a martyr per se. My desire is to look to the Lord Jesus Christ, trust him, and live my life for him as long as he'd have me to be here. And if being a martyr, which really, in all honesty, here in America, seems like it's pretty far down the road, but things can happen quickly, you know. Like I said, if you ever worry about that, just look to Christ and trust him, because he's the one that also gives dying grace. I've had the privilege of seeing that so many times too. But he usually doesn't give dying grace until you die. That's just the truth of the matter. You don't need it until you die, you know. So in this chapter, it's going to continue to expand on that privilege of being a Christian, a new way to think, something we never had before, peace with God, communion with God, the ability to come to him 24/7 because he's with us 24/7. And of course, submit to his word, submit to his spirit. Peace with God. That's what we have. The world wants peace. The world cries peace, peace, peace. But look around the world, there's no peace. There is no peace. How can there be peace when the fleshly world is at war with God? And many lost people will tell you, I'm not at war with God. I'm not angry at God. I don't hate God. I even love God, some would say. Well, lost friends may sincerely believe they're not at war with God. Let's see what God's word says. Verse 7. Because the fleshly mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Cannot. It's impossible. The Lord cannot be pleased with sinful flesh. Flesh is used more than one way in Scripture. Flesh isn't always sinful flesh. We live in a body of flesh. And that is not wrong. That is not sinful. The Lord Jesus Christ today has a body of flesh. It's not a sinful body. It's not wrong. And you and I will live in bodies for all eternity, bodies of, we could say, flesh, because we'll be resurrected. And so there's nothing wrong with having a body, but our bodies have been contaminated by sin because of Adam. So there's the issue. That's why it's called fleshly. And in that sense, it is bad. Now, the Bible says the fleshly mind is enmity against God. Enmity against God. That's a strong word. The carnal mind is hostility towards God. The fleshly mind even hates God. Look it up. Those are synonyms for the word enmity. And why? It's very easy if you think about it. You cannot reject God's only way of salvation through Jesus Christ the Lord and the righteousness that he has and reject that altogether and seek a righteousness of your own or even be left alone, you know. The Father sent his Son to be the only way of salvation, and the lost person refuses to accept it. They refuse. Otherwise, they'd accept it, right? They refuse it. And to refuse to accept what God has done is to be spiritually at war with God. You're ignoring the only acceptable sacrifice for sin. You're counting the precious blood of Christ as worthless. And if you do want to come to God in another way than through his Son, Jesus Christ, the way that he's ordained, then you're actually insulting the Lord, insulting his Son, and counting the blood as an unclean thing. That's how serious this is. People don't realize that. But this is how serious it is. You know, those in the flesh cannot please God. Verse number 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. You know, that's encouraging, if you think of what the Apostle Paul's saying, how the Apostle Paul is helping us here. It's one of the reasons that I personally believe, and not everybody does, and we'll never know till we get to heaven, but I personally believe that the book of Hebrews was written by the Apostle Paul. There's a little bit of a sidetrack here. The book of Hebrews, I believe, was written by the Apostle Paul because it's his style. So if it's not him, it's one of his students, evidently. But it's his style. It's also his knowledge that Paul was well-versed in the Jewish system. And in the book of Hebrews, he tells us so much about the Jewish system. And then not only that, but in the book of Hebrews, which gives some of the strongest warnings about falling away. And it scares people. Hebrews 6 scares people. And there's others, Hebrews 10 scares people. There's some very, very strong statements about falling away. But you know what it says every time? This is where reading in context is always a good idea. Every single time one of those strong warnings are given in the book of Hebrews, there's always something like, but I have better thoughts of you. I have better thoughts of what you're doing. And he gives the encouragement. And that's what we see happening here too. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. And then he has to qualify that. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, He is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. One thing we need to remember as we read the Word of God, especially in the epistles, you know, the epistles were written to Christians. Remember that? The epistles were written to Christians. And that's important. Now, the lost men should read the Bible and should heed the Bible, but it is written to Christians. And it can really only be understood properly by Christians. I've mentioned it many times, but when I took my language study, I did so at Claremont Theological Seminary, and there was great scholarship there, but there wasn't believing scholarship. In fact, the Christians on that campus were few and far between, you know. And I've mentioned before, but my Greek professor really was never able to be a tenured professor there because he believed that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, and that was not acceptable to the faculty there and to the administration there. And believe it or not, that the school's gotten worse since then. They now, when they have chapel, have Buddhist priests come in, Catholic priests, they've had Jehovah's Witnesses, they've had everything come in because they believe that everything is the right way to heaven. So that's what they'll do. And it wasn't that bad when I was there. But things usually, unless the Lord turns it around, get worse. That's what it amounts to. Well, my Greek professor, I appreciated him very much. He believed in that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. He would not deny that. He would not sign off anything other than that. So he ended up being adjunct and having to make his living teaching world history in a high school. Well, I appreciate his stance like that. I don't know if he was Christian or not. You know, I suspect not because he was a universalist. He believed that all men were going to heaven. He believed that. But he believed all men were going to heaven through Jesus Christ the Lord. At least he had that going for him, you know. But anyway, you know, notice what Paul says here. He says, you know, basically, you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. Then he has to qualify it, you know. If indeed the spirit of God dwells in you. And that takes us back to verse 4, the end of verse 4. Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the spirit. That 4b kind of sets the stage for everything we're in today in Romans chapter 8. Now, we're getting ready to talk about sanctification. But Paul wants to make sure by the Spirit that we fully understand what Christ has done for us, who we are, so we don't rely on our own works in sanctification. Because sanctification is God working in us and the change he made in us that will then work itself out from us by his grace and by his love. So we have the promises. We have the promises. And we're going to look at some more promises before we end here this morning. But we have the promise of the indwelling God, the Holy Spirit. And we see that in verse number 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. We have that promise. We have the promise of the indwelling of God the Son. Look at verse 10. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. And we have the indwelling of God the Father. But if the spirit of him, God, who raised Jesus from the dead, dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the spirit who dwells in you. So you might have noticed something, and something that we're going to be in for a while. The Lord Jesus Christ is the focus of Scripture, absolutely. But in Romans chapter 8, it's kind of the largest section talking about the Holy Spirit that we have in the Word of God. And the Spirit, well, the Holy Spirit has a tendency to be overlooked by some. I know that that's not always the case. Sometimes it's different than that. But the Holy Spirit generally has a tendency to be overlooked by some. And that's really kind of what he's doing anyway. Because what's the Spirit always doing? He's always pointing us to Christ again and again, pointing away from himself and pointing to Christ. That's what the Spirit does. And that's why the Spirit came, to be able to help us to do that. So we have eternal life, eternal peace, when we reach our true home. The Father, Son, and Holy Ghost are three persons working in perfect harmony and unity because God is one. And maybe the best way to understand verse 11, is to see the Trinitarian nature of it. And you can't just have a part of God, because God isn't in parts. He's not divided like that. So you can't. If you have the Father, you have the Son, and you have the Holy Spirit. If you have Christ, you have the Father, and you have the Holy Spirit. That's just the promise that's given to us in the new covenant. Now, the reason I skipped that lengthy review, which would have been about a 10-minute review, is so I can take us to the end here. Old Testament connections to new covenant blessings. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36. The Old Testament speaks of the new covenant. It does in the covenants given, and we will resume eventually our study in the Sunday school, the adult Bible study of the covenants, and they all manifest themselves and find their fulfillment in the new covenant. So we will get there. We didn't get nearly that far in our study, but we will. There's always time. It's what we always tell each other. You know, when we get a little discouraged about, I wasn't able to get through my entire sermon and everything I wanted to say, guess what? The Lord's Day will be here next week too, unless we've gone to him, you know. So we've always got another chance, always got another opportunity. And that's the great thing about it. Well, Ezekiel 36, verses 25 through 27, talk about the new covenant. Look at verse 25. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Now, sometimes this verse is used by those that like to baptize babies. It doesn't have anything to do with babies. We love babies, but sprinkling and will naturally make us think of baptism, which naturally makes us think about babies. And so it gets used that way, but we don't baptize babies. That's not the blessing of babies. The verse is not talking about infant baptism. It's not even talking about adult baptism. It's not talking about water baptism. It actually has where it goes to. Let me tell you where you could easily find this idea of what Ezekiel's talking about. Okay, some of you are following along on the same Bible reading program that I'm using, that we've given out here in the church before. And of course, many of you are just following your own Bible reading plan. But if you want to see what Ezekiel's talking about in verse 25, and where he's pointing back to, probably the best place to go, although there's many places you could go, Numbers chapter 19. Okay, Numbers chapter 19 is going to tell you really what this is that Ezekiel's talking about. You know, sprinkling clean water on you and you'll be clean. Cleansing you from your filthiness. That's the key to Numbers 19. Ceremonial filthiness, ceremonial uncleanness, and how are you made ceremonially clean? And this is what Ezekiel's talking about that way. And God's going to cleanse us from all your filthiness and from all your idols. And of course, he took idol worship away from Israel by taking them into captivity and bringing them back. And when they went into captivity, they went with idols. When they came out of captivity, the idols were gone. Now, not all idols, because we all have idols, the idols of our heart. But there was no Baal, there was no Molech, there was no Ashtaroth, there was none of these things any longer known amongst the Israelites. So when the Lord Jesus Christ came, he could talk about the idols of the heart. He could talk about the hidden things. He didn't have to talk about the metal things or the other things that, of course, the high places and all those things that we see in the Old Testament. And here's the promise of the new covenant. Okay, verse 25 is part of that promise of the new covenant, because it talks about our, you know, we are ceremonially unclean, but he makes us clean. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. There's a place where flesh is a good thing, soft and pliable and not stony and hard, okay? And so this is the promise. And I'll put my spirit within you to cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and you'll do them. So that's why I went to this particular passage. We're seeing New Testament, New Covenant promises here in Romans chapter 8. And here in the Old Testament, we see a connection to these New Testament promises as Ezekiel looked ahead by the inspiration of God to see another day, a better day. And Ezekiel's day was a really bad day. I mean, he's in the midst of this whole problem of why God took them from the land, because of their idols and because of their breaking of the Sabbaths. And he himself was taken to Babylon in through no fault of his own, I might say. But he himself was. But he looked to a better day, a brighter day, the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have New Testament blessings. You know, a new heart, a new spirit. Heart changed from stone to flesh. Not sinful flesh, but pliable flesh. Look at Jeremiah 31. I apologize, because this weather does not agree with me at all. Just one of the little minor crosses to bear. But it is why my family moved from Michigan, but they didn't like Michigan, to Tucson many years ago in God's providence. Jeremiah 31, and a very familiar passage to us. It was this passage, when I came to the doctrines of grace, that kept me from becoming a pedobaptist, or one that baptizes babies. That's very tempting when you come to the doctrines of grace, because most of the people that you read baptize babies. You go, well, maybe I'm missing something. Maybe I should be doing that too. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Behold, the days are coming. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. And that sets the stage for what this new covenant is going to be like, the covenant that you and I live in. But this is the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my law in their minds. Christian friend, that's been done for you. And write it on their hearts. Christian friend, that's been done for you. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and that's exactly who you are. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother. It doesn't mean you don't need teachers. It doesn't mean that we don't need instructors. That's not what it's saying. Notice what it says. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me. We don't exhort Christians to know the Lord, because they already know the Lord. But if you were in Old Testament Israel, many of your neighbors did not know the Lord, and you had to exhort them. You had to try to convince them to come to the Lord in the way that he demanded, because so many of them lived like pagans. That's not going to happen in the new covenant, you know, because our law, his law is in our hearts and minds, and he's our God, and we're his people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, For I'll forgive their iniquity, and their sin I'll remember no more. That's new covenant blessings. Our sin we'll remember no more. Seem to remember reading somewhere about there's no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. Same thought. It's the same blessing. It's the same great thing that God has done for us. We live in the last days, you know. You hear that all the time. But you know when the last days started? The last days started when the Lord Jesus Christ ascended to heaven, died and ascended to heaven, because there's no other days to come. There's the last days, and he's going to come again and end this world as we know it. And that's the promise that we have. One more verse, and then we'll be done. Galatians chapter 3. Here's a New Testament passage. And our brother Pat almost read it all to where we're going in this communion meditation this morning, which I appreciate very much. But I'm going to go one verse further than our brother Pat went here. Galatians chapter 3, starting in verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree. And of course, that's Old Testament law, and that's one of the reasons that they were told, if you hang a man upon a tree, do not let his body stay there overnight, or that will defile the land, because cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And you can find that in the Old Testament. But he's redeemed us from the curse of the law, had become a curse for us, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And that's the age we live in. And it's not just the Gentiles, Jew and Gentile together. We'll see that in Romans chapter 9. We'll see that in Romans chapter 11 when we get there. It's all who will come to Christ by faith, because there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's the one that we know. It's the one that we love. We have the Spirit within us. And that's why we always say, look to Christ, look to Christ. Because the Spirit within you will say, look to Christ and trust him. Let's look to the Lord in prayer right now. Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth. We thank you for Jesus Christ the Lord and what he's done for us. We will never, ever cease to be amazed, and we'll never, ever cease to worship. We'll never, ever cease to gather with all of the saints from all of the ages, Old Testament and New Testament. Father, we look for that day when there'll be one church that praises your name. And Father, we see that church in the book of Revelation. We see that holy, holy, holy being cried out by the seraphim. Lord, we see these things, but one day we'll experience these things, and it'll be more than we can even imagine. So we thank you for Jesus Christ the Lord. We love him. We care about him. But Father, we love him because he first loved us. It's very, very true. We thank you, Father, for what you have done for us. And if there is anyone here today that doesn't know Jesus Christ as Savior, I pray they'd put down their weapons of warfare against you, weapons that they may not even realize that they have, and instead fall on their knees and cry out, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. And Father, there's no one that's ever come to the end of themselves and has cried out, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner, that has not gone back to their house justified. That's what you told us, Father. And the Pharisee who justified himself remained unjustified. No condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. We thank you for that great truth. May his name be praised. In Jesus' name, amen.